All right, let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we'll read verses 10 through 13, I believe it is. We studied some on this Sunday night for a couple that are here were there also, but I just felt as I was praying that there was some point here we should repeat. Revelation chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And here we go. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And what's in my mind tonight is the 10th verse. I spoke on this before, but it seems to be impressed on my mind. Revelation 3:10. And I believe that this verse has to do a great deal with deception. It has to do with deception. And notice the Lord says, because you have kept the word of my patience. And the word kept means guarded. Now that's important to understand. It means kept in the sense of keeping in prison. Kept. Guarded. It's a Greek word that is used to mean to put in prison. The noun means to place in hold or to put under surveillance, to watch very carefully. Because you have watched or guarded the word of my patience. Now, it isn't just patience, but it's Christ's patience. Because you have kept or guarded the word of my patience. And back in the first chapter, in the 9th verse, the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John and also the book of Revelation, in Revelation 1:9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. In other words, the kingdom of God is very closely associated with patience. Now, patience is one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life. It is so easy to become impatient. God's way is a way of patience. There are many voices in our country today, both in the religious world and in the regular world, the secular world, which are always pushing us. You ever notice that on television? You deserve a vacation. You deserve the best car. You deserve every wonderful thing. You just deserve the best, and you deserve it now. That spirit, I'm afraid, has gotten into the church. And we have to guard against that spirit. The word of my patience. Now Christ is very, very patient. During his life, there were many, many things that I'm sure Christ wanted intensely. We don't picture Jesus like that. I suppose we think of him that when he was on earth, that he kind of floated around without any strong desires of any kind. He just wasn't like the rest of us. He just didn't have any strong carnal desires. He didn't have any strong personal ambition. He didn't have any doubts or fears or aspirations to do anything or to be anything. He was just content to be a jellyfish. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says he was tested in all points like we are. In other words, he felt every desire, every testing, every aspiration, and Satan played on that in the wilderness of temptation. If Christ had no desires, then the wilderness of temptation meant nothing. But Christ was hungry, and he did have the power to turn stone into bread. And Satan played on that to see if he would use his faith to acquire material goods. That's being taught to us today. To acquire your faith, to obtain material goods, it's wrong. It's wrong. The Bible says that if we seek first the kingdom, God will do what? He will add these things. And it's all right to, in everything with thanksgiving, to let our request be made known unto God. That's good. That's a good thing. But not to do the commanding bit, to use the miracle power of God to acquire wealth. That's what Balaam did, and he was destroyed. And Jesus was tempted with that, to use the things of God to acquire wealth. It's easy to do in the ministry, believe me. It's easy to do. I know ways we could do it right now, Sonny, right now with our tapes and things like everybody else instead of selling them for $1.50. Very simple thing to do, and no one would raise an eyebrow if I took $1 each off of those tapes. They would still be half of what everyone else is charging. If I took a dollar off every tape that goes out, that'd be about an extra $5,000 a year in my pocket, and there's no one in the church would think twice about it. They think, well, that's proper. It's easy to do when you're in the ministry. Easy to do. I've never taken a cent off them. Those books back there on the table, those Xerox books, I don't get 1 cent from them. The books that are published by Bible Boss Omega, I don't even get a royalty because our trumpet ministry gets them at a publisher's discount, which means I get no royalty. So not a cent from those, not a cent from the tapes. But that's easy to do. It's easy to use the ministry to make money. And God said to seek first the kingdom, and these things shall be added. Now, Jesus was tempted. There was a time when he multiplied bread. There was a time for that. But it was not in the wilderness of temptation. It was not to use his God-given powers in impatience and say, I'm hungry, I'm going to eat now. The patience. And then when the devil tempted him with the kingdoms of this world, he said, you can have the kingdoms of this world. That was a heavy temptation because Christ is a king by prophecy, by nature, by disposition, by everything you want to call. And Satan was saying, take a shortcut, worship me, and you've got it now. You've got it now. Jesus, impatience, see, patience. No, no. And jump off this roof. Prove that power that you have. Show how the Word of God works in your life, Son of God. Jump off the temple. No. I'll sit up here in this stupid place on this shingle in the sun forever. That's what he was telling him. See? Thou shalt not tempt God. You sit there. And I suppose there's someone tonight that's being tested, because this is on my heart. And if you're being tested in the area of patience, let me tell you, there are only two basic roots in the Christian life. One is the way of using God, and the other was the way of the cross. One is the way of doing your religious thing, and the other one is the way of the cross. And if you choose the way of the cross, everybody and his brother and the devil and everything else will be on your case. If you're the Son of God, come down from there. See, that's what the devil said to him. See, the devil followed him all through his life, right to the very cross. And right while Christ was hanging on the cross, talk about patience, having seemingly, here a young man, instead of on his way to the top, he was on his way to the bottom. Everything that the world counts was lost on Calvary. That's why Judas forsook him. He says, this man's a loser. And everything that the world esteems to be worthwhile perishes on the cross. Naked, didn't even have the pride of being clothed. Hurting physically. How many say to us today that God's going to carry us up so we won't suffer? Suffering. Thirsty. Even in his thirst, they gave him something to assuage the pain, an anesthetic, vinegar mixed with a spice or an herb to dull the pain. And when Christ tasted it, no, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Everything. And that's hot there. And in crucifixion, you die of a combination of asphyxiation, suffocation, because you can't support your weight, because when you try to pull it up, the nails are hurting. When you sag, it cuts off your breath, and then you begin to choke, and then you pull, and then the nails, and you go on like this until in the heat, the combination of the dehydration and the lack of oxygen. But on top of this, Christ was bearing the sins of the world. And they're standing out there saying, if you're the Son of God, come down. Patience. How many things today in the church are trying to knock us off our course? You know, we make a decision for God, and God shows us a right way, and sometimes he doesn't speak twice. You know, he told Balaam once, don't curse Israel, my blessing is on them. But Balaam went back for a second shot, and God deceived him. He said, go. God doesn't want to tell us it's the same thing half a dozen times. When he tells us something, and he gives us a course, and we pray, and then we're not to be hoping that some way that cross is going to be withdrawn. That it is normal in the Christian life to bear a cross. And if you try to get around it by faith or prophecy or some other shortcut, because everyone else is doing it, or because you wouldn't think God would treat you so cruelly, whatever it may be, in order to escape that thing, if you'll notice, you have to break God's law. You have to break God's law one way or another to get out of the cross and the box that God has put you in. You will have to thrust out away from the Lord, and Christian people do it all the time. We are impatient. Now, Christ has been waiting for his bride for 2,000 years. That's a long time. Christ has been waiting for God to put his enemies under his feet for 2,000 years. He says, from henceforth expecting, with tremendous hope and tremendous expectancy, Christ waits for everything that he wants. To show the Jews that he's the Messiah. To show the world that he's a king. To raise up Pontius Pilate and give him a taste of his own medicine. That's right. The tables will be turned when Pilate is raised at the judgment seat of Christ. Then it will be Christ seated with all power. And Pilate, I was thinking the other day, Pilate washed his hands in water. He should have washed his hands in the blood of Jesus Christ. He'd accomplished something. The water didn't do a thing for him. But Christ has all these things. He wants his bride. He wants to come and relieve the sufferings of mankind. All these things. But he waits and waits. Behold, I come quickly, he said, 2,000 years ago. Behold, I come quickly. And so we wait for the Lord, and we pray, and God gives us victory in prayer, and we figure the thing is going to come next week. But you know, God spoke to Abraham, who was 75, who wanted a child more than anything in life. He had no heir. And God came out and said, your heir shall be as the stars of heaven. There wasn't a thing God could have said that would have uplifted that man any more than that word. You know how many years went by before Isaac was born? Huh? 25 years, a quarter of a century. Now, the cross is the emblem of meekness and of long suffering and of patience. And Christ and Paul said, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now, God wants to teach us that virtue of turning our self away from all the voices that are speaking in our land, Christian and secular and Wall Street and everything else, because this whole mad, wild rush to do and to be and all this stuff is not of the Lord, because it's not his way. Christ was a very lowly, meek person. We picture Christ walking around and the Apostle Paul and these apostles and everything as being some big thing. They were not some big thing. They were Paul, more often than not, was rejected where he went. He was rejected by the Jews. He was rejected by the Thessalonians. He was rejected by the Judaizers. And in many cases in the churches he went, the Judaizers would come and then those churches would criticize him. He wasn't a big wheel. Paul was not a big wheel. You won't find that. And Christ was a meek and lowly person. And I covet that spirit. I tell you, I'm hearing a lot of things these days. I heard some today over the telephone, marveling at the contrast in things and the way people approach things. Brother and sister, our way is not the way of bigness. Our way is the way to follow the meek and lowly Jesus. That's why he didn't say keep the word of patience, but the word of my patience. We are to enter in to the patience of Jesus, take up our cross, and all these things that we want so desperately, we are to put on the altar of God. People, things, promotion, wealth, health, everything. I'm not talking about going to sleep on the job, and I'm not talking about saying I don't care whether I sink or swim. I'm not talking about any cheap approach in which you cop out. I'm talking about a human being with all the normal desires of a human being who of his own free will chooses to take up his cross and to follow Jesus to the end of his life in patience. And thank God for the things that we receive. But I've come to the conclusion that most of them are deferred to the other side. And that's why Jesus said, put your treasures where? Where are we to lay up treasures? Huh? Come on, say it again. In heaven. We need to hear that. The church goes through cycles every hundreds of years. They go through cycles. And there was a time when everything was up in heaven. We couldn't have anything down here. Work from dark to dark with a hoe and go and listen to the priest talk in Latin, which we couldn't understand. I'm not criticizing the church. Don't misunderstand me at all. I'm saying that was a time when God and heaven were everything. Now we've come to the other extreme. Where are we to have it? Now! And nothing is deferred over to heaven. And I'm not talking about going to heaven. I'm talking about putting our treasures there. There's a big difference there. I didn't say heaven was our treasure, and Jesus didn't say heaven was our treasure. He said, lay up your treasures in heaven, that is in the spiritual realm, so that when Christ comes, he will bring those with him. And if we suffer, all that we will do is enlarge our reward when the Lord comes. And if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches that. That's right. But you see, something, a spirit of whatever you want to call it, has entered into our Pentecostal ranks. And it is not right, because it is not teaching us to put our treasures in heaven. It's trying to show us how to have everything here, and it won't work, because it is not the way of patience. So many things we have to give over to the Lord. Sometimes the Lord gives them back to us immediately. Other times they are just deferred till the Lord comes. And we don't know. See, we don't know. There may be a person who is very wealthy, and the Lord may command him, say, give away all your money to the poor. Just give your money to the poor, as he did to the rich young ruler. And that person may be required of his whole life, to live as a very poor person. There's no way under God's heaven that he can count that God will ever restore that. Sometimes he does. When I was in the Marine Corps in World War II, I was very interested in classical music. Very interested in classical music. It really was a god. It wasn't healthy at all. It was a god. And I became a Christian, and I used to practice the piano and so on. And the Lord spoke to me, and he said, stop it. And I didn't think it was the Lord, but the more I practiced, I could see the Lord was right at my right hand. Here I am practicing, and the Lord was saying, stop it. And I went to some people. I said, do you think that's the Lord? And they said, didn't sound like the Lord to them. But anyway, back I went, and the Lord said, stop it. So I said, I'm not going to have any peace this way. So I had a little job at that time, moisture and fungus proofing radio parts, and it was bench work, and I see putting this tape on parts that were going over to Guadalcanal or someplace. And I said, Lord, I'll never touch the piano again. As far as I'm concerned, I will never touch it again. I was a new Christian, but I knew God was dealing with me, and that was a real heavy with me, I'll tell you. Right now, that was a heavy duty. See, it wasn't sin, but it was becoming sin because I was disobeying the Lord. And there was no way of reasoning it, because no way you're going to reason that classical music is sin, you know. There's nothing, there isn't reasonable, but the Lord was reasoning with me. So I said, all right, and you know, God's peace came on me in such a supernatural way, there was no way mistaking it. It was just a heavenly thing settled on me that was a sign to me. It was a sign. It wasn't just the peace of a relaxed mind because I'd made a decision. It was altogether supernatural. And I didn't play the piano, I guess, for maybe 2 years, 3 years. People would ask me. I said, no, the Lord told me not to play. In fact, I even told the chaplain that. And the Marine Corps, when he asked me to play, looked at me. It was hard for him to believe that God would say a thing like that. But there came a time some years later when the Lord moved on me to go back into music. And I mean, I ended up at the Eastman School of Music in Rochester, New York, doing more music than I cared to do. I'll tell you that. I had so much homework. It was a fright. 2 o'clock every morning, 7 days a week. because they don't waste much time back there in Rochester. So that was a case where you give up some. I never expected to have a thing to do again with music. But before the Lord finished up with me, I was playing the piano again and composing. And man, I composed 18 anthems and had some of them purchased and was playing the pipe organ and you name it. And I got my stomach full of it. And today I could take it or leave it. I could take it or leave it. If God were to say, I want you to study the next 3 years and master Beethoven's sonatas, I'd be tickled to death. If he said you'd never touch the piano again, I'd be tickled to death. I just simply don't care. Because it was a God. And God did not want that God there. See? That's why I say you never know. You can't say, oh, I'll give this up because Brother Thompson had come back on him. Because they all haven't come back on me. And another, I used to be a great reader. I read everything I could lay my hands on. I especially like good authors, Tolstoy, and trying to think of some of the others, English authors. All the American, my favorite was Kenneth Roberts, but all the classics, especially history, secular reading, the Forsyth Saga. I thought that was one of the greatest things to come along. And this type of thing, go to the library and get two or three good books, and brother, I didn't care whether school kept or not. Read, 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 ever since I was a child, with the size of these children. Reading, 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 and they're probably just learning or just starting kindergarten. Where are you now? Just starting, is he?
First grade.
Well, you're just beginning to get your letters. Yeah. Yeah. And I got my letters and then began to get the alphabet and the hang of it and began to read. How I love, first thing I ever read was Uncle Wiggily. How many remember Uncle Wiggily of the Cabbage Patch? You don't see that, the good books anymore. Goody Two Shoes and Mrs. Wiggs of the Cabbage Patch. You just don't see the good books anymore. And Uncle Wiggily. And the first thing I remember when I could pick up and read Uncle Wiggily, I thought, I can read, I can read. Well, it was so wonderful when it all comes together. It wasn't just a teacher doing it, hacking it out a letter at a time. And I became a reader, as some people do, and read everything. I've read most books that have been written that are popularly known up to modern times, which, my personal opinion, is nothing but trash. But we're certainly up to the end of the last century when great works were being all of the Leather Stocking Saga and so on. Well, anyway, I was teaching the Bible up in the Bay Area, and a young man who had been active in Campus Crusade for Christ, well, I could see he was under a deep burden, and he had been fasting, I believe, and he came up to me, and he said, God wants to put you on a fast. I thought, all right. And I've learned about fast, that when God puts a fast on you, it's a wonderful thing. You don't spend all your time wishing, dreaming about cheeseburgers and french fries. You really, it's right somehow. I don't say you're not hungry, but somehow it's just not. When God puts a real fast on you, food just isn't that much of an issue. There's so much spiritual tension and everything that you could kind of take it or leave it. It just isn't normal. That didn't panic me whatsoever. God, all right, fine. But it didn't come, and it didn't come, and I wondered. And I went home one night, and I picked up, I remember I was reading the Forsyth Saga. That's why it stuck in my mind, because that's the last thing. And I was reading that, and I felt, put it down. I was in bed reading. I put it down, I put it down. I had some Christian books there, and I felt impressed. Pick up one of those and read it. And I did. And I noticed how it strengthened my spirit. And from that day to this, I haven't read a secular book. And that has been, well, that's when we lived in Palo Alto, so that's been, what, 8, 9 years ago. I haven't read one secular thing. I started to a couple of times, not with any great desire, but I didn't have any particular... Sonny had been 2 weeks and he hadn't given me a book to read or something, and I didn't have anything handy. I don't have access to get them much place else. Sometimes somebody else will say, hey, Brother Bob, you ought to be reading this or that, but it's just not time, it seems, anymore to go out and get stuff usually. And there was nothing else that I was going to pick up something and read it. And I felt, no, I just didn't want to. I didn't care about it. I just felt I should not do it. And I don't think that will ever lift as long as I'm on earth, because the Lord knows how necessary it is when you're ministering to keep yourself in tip-top shape. You do not have time, at least not when you really get into the swing of it and are really busy. You need every bit of spiritual strength that you can get. It isn't a case there's anything wrong with reading. It's simply a case that right now in my life, it is not appropriate because it doesn't make me keep me at my best under pressure. I need every little bit of faith and help that I can get. So that's what I'm saying is that this is the way God wants us in the Christian life. Not seeing what we can hang on to. And what, can I get this? And can I, how can I get this? But finding out what God wants and obeying Him. And sometimes God will give you something that you don't particularly want. Or a position for which you're not particularly suited. In other words, He gets into us. It makes me think of reconstituted orange juice. He just gets into you and He just kind of reconstitutes you. He takes the old orange and crushes it up, seeds, rind, pulp and all. And what comes out is orange juice, but somehow it's been all scrambled up. It just isn't the same old orange. And I still say it's the greatest life on earth. But it is not the way of I've got to have it now. It's a way of committing to Jesus all things, all relationships, and all circumstances, so that nothing has a hold of you, so that it's competing with God. But everything is on the cross, and your viewpoint is, in this world, I am a pilgrim and a stranger. This world is not my home. And if God were to send me someplace where food was short and all the things that we think are necessities were non-existent, and we were in a state of privation, it simply does not matter. In this life, we have one goal. I'm not talking about the ministry. I'm talking about the Christian disciple. We have one goal, and that is to take up our cross and serve Jesus and defer what would have been ordinarily in our life to God. Lay up not for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where they cannot rust, where the moth cannot get at them, where they cannot be stolen. You say that's another world philosophy. Brother, sister, you want to know that it is. Jesus' life on earth was sufficient for His ministry, but it was hardly normal. Hardly normal. When He spent the 3 years of His ministry facing certain crucifixion, He constantly, people were trying to trick His words. Peter, His own disciple, was telling him to take it easy. Certainly God wouldn't require Him to go to the cross. Constantly heaping upon Him, "Certainly, Lord, You deserve better than this." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." You say, "You're painting a grim picture." I am not painting a grim picture. I am painting to you the picture of historic Christianity, which is a group of people on earth, humble, small in their own eyes, waiting upon the Lord, carrying their cross, who have their treasures in heaven. And that is the true gospel. And we need this other stuff cast out of us. Whether you want to call it nightclub Christianity or ballyhoo or entrepreneurial Christianity or whatever you want to call it, the now generation of what we need it cast out of us. because it is not the way of Christ. It is the way of the world. It is the women of Isaiah 4 saying, let us be called by thy name. But we will wear our own clothes and we will eat our own bread. And that's what's going on today. It's called Christian, but it's a far cry from the early teaching of the church of what it meant to be a Christian. Don't you agree? Those of you that are acquainted with the history of the church from the first century and through the long years when the Catholic Church was the major church and the major teacher of people, the teaching was, and rightly so, to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. And while there may have been excesses, there's been excesses in every church. The point is, we're over on the other extreme, where there's nothing has to do with lay your treasure in heaven. It's get it now through faith, and that's wrong. Now, the reason why we have been deceived is here in this verse. You see, he says, because you have guarded, and you have to guard it because there's all these voices that are trying to get at it and erode it. They're trying to erode your patience. Satan comes and says, that's not God. Why, he doesn't want you to not have this and not have that. He wants you to have a full life. He wants you to have life more abundantly and be down at the beach with everyone else playing volleyball and eating lobster. He wants you to just have life more abundantly in terms of the flesh. See? Well, the Spirit of God doesn't talk that way. He says, take up your cross and follow me. So you have to guard it because there are things that erode it, that constantly are impacting on it and sapping it. So you have to watch it. Is it slipping here? Where's the word of that patience? Is it slipping here? Am I really in your patience, Lord, or am I in high gear trying to kindle a little sparks going here? Now, this church had done this. He spoke more kindly to Philadelphia than to any other church. He didn't say, if you will do it. He said, because you have done it. Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, had conquered the temptation to get things in a hurry from God, to try to get the treasures which should be relegated to heaven down here, so it's all this in heaven too. They had overcome it. So he's congratulating them. And he says, because you have done this, I also, see, he says, I'm going to respond. And there's a spiritual principle which runs all through the scriptures that what you do, you get back. It's amazing. Brother was telling me about that the other day, and he'd got out a whole bunch of examples. And it's amazing how that operates all through the Bible. In fact, it's stated in the 18th Psalm. He says, you know, with the patient, I'll show myself patient. And with the twisted, I'll show myself twisted. Whatever you give out, you get back. You give out heaven, you get heaven back. You give out the other, that's what you get back. And that spiritual principle, you can see that all through the Bible. What you give out, you get back. That's just a very powerful thing. And here's an example of it. Because you have kept, I will keep. See it working here? You keep, I keep. You don't keep, I don't keep. See it? That works all through the scriptures. You'll find that. And if you're generous with God, he'll be generous with you. If you're stingy with God, he'll be stingy with you. If you're faithful to God, he'll be faithful to you. That's the way it works. And you see this here. I will keep thee. It's the same word in the Greek. And it means guard. It means to place under intense scrutiny and surveillance. And he says, I will keep you or guard you from the hour of temptation. See, it doesn't say from the hour of trouble or tribulation. It's read that way tonight. That is not what it says. This is your same thought as the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Now, or testing. It can be translated testing, but not tribulation. It can be translated testing. Now, I personally believe that this hour of testing has begun already. I believe it has begun already. And because, you see, according to Daniel, Satan's approach in the end time will be to overcome the saints with ease or peace or prosperity. That's in the 8th chapter of Daniel. You cannot overcome the church with the sword. 2,000 years of history shows us that you cannot overcome Christian people with persecution and torture. Do you know what would happen in the United States today if there were persecution and torture of the Christians? Do you know what would happen to the church? You know what would happen to the level of spirituality in our country? It would go shoo, just like a rocket. Because you see that history shows that martyrs are the seed of the church. It's stamping on Christianity is like stamping on a whole bunch of coals in a dry bed of leaves. All you do is set fire to the forest. All you do is scatter the word. And American people especially. Because American people have an ornery streak in them. American people have an ornery streak. If you don't know that, you haven't been American very long. But American people are like this. If you put a church on every corner and say, well, go to church if you want to, or if you you have to go to church, you know what they'll do? They'll lay home in bed and read the funnies. But if you say to the American people, you can't go to church anymore, you know what the nature of this country is? There would be people who wouldn't dream of setting foot inside of a church. But just because somebody told them they couldn't, they'd risk their life to go through the door. That's the nature of people in this country. That's right. One of our early flags was a rattlesnake. Don't tread on me. That's the American disposition. It's a spirit of independence. You tell me this, I'll do that. Not all nations are like that. That's a peculiar to our temperament. I'm sure there are other characteristics of other nationalities. And so, Satan today has largely, from my point of view, just about wiped out the church in America. You know how he's done it? With ease, with good times, with abundance of food, and fullness of idleness, which was the sin of Sodom. Son of thy sister Sodom, God said, was fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. See? In the days of Noah, in the days of Lot, they did what? Eat, drink, marry, give in marriage, buy, sell, plant, and reap. Now, let me ask you, is that a prosperous society or an impoverished society? What does that sound like to you? In the day, as it was in the days of Noah, they did buy, they sold, they ate, they drank. According to scholarship, Sodom and Gomorrah were prosperous agricultural societies. And God said the sin of Sodom was fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. That is the sign of a successful society. Now, the result of such a society is the overcoming of God's people. That's how you overcome them. That's how you tempt them. If you want to destroy a new Christian that's barely been saved, you probably won't destroy him by threatening his life, but you can seduce him from Christ with sin. Or another way that you can do it is if Satan can move on some crabby character in the church to give him a blast. That sometimes will destroy a new Christian. There are many ways that you can be led into temptation. Now I believe that we are in, that this has begun already. There has come a spirit into the church which is destroying the separation, the prayer life, and this patient character. And it is giving us a
false impression of Christianity. And do you know why it has been successful? Because we have not guarded the word of Christ's patience, but have sought another way of ease and have made a popular gospel. And when we try to get the things of God by some way other than the disciplined life of discipleship, Christ allows us to fall into temptation. He doesn't guard us. Why doesn't he guard us from temptation? Why? Because we haven't done what? We haven't guarded his word. Because you see, and I'm through here, I know you're warm and uncomfortable, but let me finish with this thought. Listen, I'm here to tell you that any Christian can be deceived. I know that by experience. You can be so positive that you are right by your feelings, by your reasonings. You can be a person who loves God with all your heart and are positive and be in deception. Now that may shock you. That isn't preached very often. The reason so many Christians are in deception is because they do not realize that it's possible. Do you think that the Pharisees who murdered Jesus love God? Do you think that they believed with all their heart that they were serving the God of Moses? Do you think that they went home and said, oh boy, here's a person we think he's the Messiah, but rather than take any chance on losing our job, we'll crucify him, although we think he may be the Messiah? Do you think that these men had any idea that they were wrong? Judas, one of the 12, do you think when he sold Christ that he knew he was selling God? Do you know why Judas repented? He didn't say, I have betrayed God. He said, I have betrayed an innocent man. Are we better than the Pharisees who had the first 5 books of the Bible memorized? They were, as Paul said, zealous. He said, I was zealous above all my peers. And he murdered Christians. And he was partly responsible for the murder of Stephen. Do you think for any moment that Paul understood that he was deceived? He spent the rest of his life saying, I'm the chiefest of sinners. Because he could remember, because he had to preach in churches where there was a seat missing because Paul had slain that husband or that wife or that child. It was his fault, and he had to preach under that kind of an onus of reproach because he was responsible. And boy, I'm sure that humbled him very much. You can be so positive that you're right and be wrong. I learned that. God taught me that. Deception is supernatural. It's not natural. People that are deceived do not know they are deceived. The poor souls that sit with a watchtower like that, holding it up, Jehovah's Witness, they don't know they're doing wrong. They think they're serving God. They're deceived. And many Christians are deceived. Because in the Church of Jesus Christ that names the cross and Christ and preaches the blood, there's churches preaching opposite things. How then can it be God? Somebody's wrong. And they're all positive they're right. You think the Southern Baptist knows they're wrong when they say, unless you're baptized in water into the Southern Baptist Church, that you can't be a Christian? Those people love God? And so on and on and on and on. Deception, saints, is supernatural. It's supernatural. If it were natural, we could cast it off. We could figure it out from our theology. But it is supernatural, and it comes, and let me tell you, because we're talking tonight only about one simple thing. We're talking about patience. The key to avoiding deception is patience. If we are willing to take up our cross and to defer what we want most intensely in the Lord for His time, we will not be deceived. We cannot, because Christ says, I will guard you from deception. See, I will guard you from testing. Lead me not into temptation. Do you pray that every day? Our Father who art in heaven, see, lead us not into temptation. And Christ will do that, providing we agree in our heart that, Lord, our treasures are in heaven, not upon the earth, and we'll be content with what we have and not be rushing around trying to go off in the air. Now, there may be someone here tonight. I felt this much on my spirit. There may be one person in here tonight that I'm talking to in a particular way. So I'm going to ask you, if you will, just for a moment to bow your heads. Just for a moment now. I know it's warm. We'll be out of here. Listen, let me talk to you for just a second. There may be someone in this room that is being tested or tempted along some line, and the issue is whether you're going to wait for God or whether you're going to jump the traces here. Is there someone like that tonight? Slip up your hand and put it down. I want to pray. I see those hands. Are there any others? I see that hand. Are there any others? Usually when I have a burden that clear, it's because of the Lord. I see those hands. Are there any others? All right, I want to pray now. I want to pray. There's been three or four hands lifted here. All right, now I want those that lifted their hands, just agree with me now. Just agree with me now, because we're going to pray. Closing prayer here. Jesus, hallelujah, and all the saints praying. We come to you, Lord, for those that slipped their hands up, Lord. We know that this whole address here may have been for just for these people, or maybe even for just one of them, Lord, who's about to jump out of your box, Lord, and do something that they'll regret for the rest of their life. Lord, we know that we paint such a rosy picture for ourselves, but when we take that wrong path, the outlook indeed then becomes grim and terrible, even though it looked right at the beginning. Now, Lord, we ask tonight for each one to raise their hand that they'll make a special decision right now. Father, in the name of Jesus, a special decision right now, Lord, to wait this thing out in the name of the Lord. Lord, we pray you'll give them special clarity tonight, right now, in the name of Jesus, special clarity of wisdom. Hallelujah, Lord, so that they will be able to make a right decision in this matter. And Lord, we praise you for a special portion of patience, Lord. Patience, patience, patience. To defer, Lord, if necessary, into heaven, Lord, the thing that they want, if you're saying that it's not right for now. Oh, God, cause them to do the right thing. The right thing. The right thing. Even though it seems, Lord, they can't stand it for another day. Cause them to do the right thing. And comfort them and cause them to cease looking at the thing that they cannot do and start looking at the things that they can do. Because, Lord, you surely are pushing them toward the way of life and toward the way that will bring peace and glory and glorify God and long life and every other wonderful blessing if they go through the door that you're pushing them toward. Now, Lord, we know what it means to be tested in patience. And we pray, Lord, right now for each one of these, that you will give them that character, that determination, Lord, to just abide in that peace, to be content with where they are, to start looking at the happy things that you do, and to just shoulder their cross in a manful way, in a determined way, and bear it knowing that God will make it perfectly possible and acceptable and even joyous at times. Oh, Jesus, I praise you, Lord. I believe you've heard me, and I believe they have made that decision in their heart right now. And how we praise you, Lord, for speaking to these souls in a special way tonight to meet their need. How we praise you for that. How we praise you for that. How we praise you for that, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Shall we stand? Let's just raise our hands and praise the Lord. Oh, Jesus, your way is the best, Lord. Your way is the best, Lord. It takes patience, but Jesus, it's the best way. Lord, it's the right way. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we stand upon your promise because we are keeping the word of your patience, Lord, that you will keep us from the hour of temptation. You will keep us, Lord, from the hour of testing. Hallelujah, that we do not stumble and fall. Oh, praise your holy name. Oh, praise your holy name.